good morning, and happy Father's Day to all you dads. You can open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I suspect that genealogy sites like Ancestors.com are becoming increasingly popular because we live in a largely mobile, impersonal, disconnected society, and people want to find roots in their life. They want to find out where they come from. They want to find out who they come from. And they want to do this, they want to discover these things so they can answer questions like, who am I? And how does that impact my life? Ancestry.com has a few stories. Let me read you one and a half. This one's from Heidi. Finding out her great-grandfather, Constantine, went to prison for making bootleg moonshine in a bathtub caused Heidi to have an epiphany. The adventurous spirit she had always felt was truly in her bloodline. She quit her office desk job and headed for the swamps of Florida. Today, Heidi dodges alligators and snakes as she leads eco-tours a million miles away from the life she used to live. Her biggest regret now, not getting to share a drink of moonshine with her grandfather. And then Courtney, much more succinctly and to the point, discovered her roots in Ghana. And this is what she said. It fundamentally changed the way I think about myself. It fundamentally changed the way I think about myself. John wants to fundamentally change the way you think about yourself, the way every one of us thinks about ourselves. He wants you to discover who you are. And in discovering who you are, he wants to help you to understand the intended impact for your life. But brothers and sisters, no ancestry site, no DNA test can help you to discover that. But John today does. So, who am I? And how is that to impact my life? Well, his answer to who am I is this. You're a child of God the Father by the saving work of his Son Jesus and the new life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you're a Christian, that's who you are. And how is that to impact my life? Well, this is the reality that provides the impetus to strive to live a righteous life in keeping with that reality as you wait the crowning glory of that life when Jesus returns. And that's what John is going to help us to discover today. This is a long passage, so I'm going to read it in two sections. So first, let's look at 2:28 through 3:3, God's holy word. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence, not shrinking from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Well, Father, I pray that in this intense passage full of words, that you would help us just to grasp the simplicity of what you're saying, that you are revealing to us who we are, and you're revealing to us the effects of who we are. And I pray for every believer here today, no matter where they are in their life, that this reality, that they're a child of God, would so deeply penetrate their hearts and minds through the work of the Holy Spirit, that on this Father's Day, that you, their heavenly Father, would always be preeminent, would be an anchor in their lives and in their souls each and every day. And help us to understand how that reality, that we're a child of God, changes the way we live our lives. So grant us that grace, please, Holy Spirit. Grant me the grace to help your precious people, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, because it's a long passage, I'm gonna do something that we almost never do, and we'll just have this outline up here. I think it'll help you to follow along. So the first point in the passage we've already read is this: the child of God and Jesus' second coming. John starts in 2:28, and now. So John is introducing a new section of the letter. And in the previous section, the emphasis has been on knowing God and what it means to know God. But in this section, the emphasis is a different one. The emphasis in this section is on being born of God. So in 2:28, he talks about this reality gives us confidence at his appearing. So 2:28, little children, abide in him. Now there's nothing new here. He's already talked about abiding in Jesus 9 times up to this point in the passage. And in fact, he's done it 5 times just in the last 4 verses. But what's new here is the reason that we are called to abide in him. And that reason is this: abide in him so that when he appears, abide in him so that at his coming. So John is referencing here the second coming of Christ, the great hope of the church throughout the ages. And he's going to reference here the 2 great events that happen on that day: the resurrection of our bodies, which you'll get to later, but also the final judgment. And at that judgment, you will either be confident or you will be ashamed, depending upon what your relationship is with him. So that we might have confidence when Jesus appears at that final judgment. You know, all of the lies, all of the false teaching, all of the many antichrists, all of the seductions of the world, those things can shake a believer's confidence, can't they? And then just a right apprehension of our sin and the fact that we continue to sin, that can shake a believer's confidence. It can make us ask questions like, well, when he appears, will I be ready? What's going to be the outcome of this judgment for me? Will I be among those who shrink back from him at his coming? And please note, by the way, that John includes himself here. He says, we. But gaining this confidence is actually the very reason why John has written his epistle, isn't it? He wants us to have confidence. He gives us all these ways to evaluate ourselves and to test ourselves so that we're not scrambling at the last minute to have confidence, but we can live with this confidence. So in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know, that you may have confidence. So how is it that a believer, how is it that you and I can have confidence and not shrink back for him in shame? Well, his answer is by being one who practices righteousness. Now, there's a lot of way to define righteousness, but simply, righteousness in this context is to act in a way that's keeping with God's moral character. We're righteous when we imitate his righteousness, his moral character. But isn't that the problem? Isn't the fact that our own awareness of our daily sin makes us look at this and say, well, isn't that the problem? But note the way John states his case here. The practice of righteousness is an inevitability for those who he says have been born of him. He says, if you know that he is righteous, in verse 29. Now, at this point, you might have expected him to say something like this. If you know that he is righteous, you should strive to imitate his righteousness. You should strive to imitate him. And that's true, but that's not the point that John is making here. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure of this. There is a sure sign, and that is that if you practice righteousness, it's a sure sign that you've been born of him. It's a sure sign that you are a child of God, that you have a familial connection, that you have an ancestral connection with him. In other words, righteousness, practicing righteousness, is a necessary consequence of being born of him, of the new birth. John's talking about your genealogy here. He's talking about your ancestry here. If you have been genuinely born of him, then you will practice righteousness. Practicing righteousness is the assurance. It is the confidence that we can have on him, that we are actually born of him. Now, this phrase, born of him or born of God, is the first of 10 times where John is gonna come back to this idea of being born of him, of being a child of God. And it's a reference to the third chapter of his gospel, and you're probably familiar of the story, where Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus in the middle of the night to question him and to try to understand him. And he talks about that no one can enter or see the kingdom of God without being born of him, without being born again, without being born of the Spirit. What theologians call regeneration, being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life by the gospel and by the work of the Holy Spirit. So practicing righteousness is the ethical evidence of the new birth, of being born again, of being born of the Spirit, of being born of God. It's the ethical evidence. But as usual, John wants us to make sure that we don't miss the confessional faith that evidence is rooted in. And so in 3:1-3, he speaks of the hope of his appearing. First, confidence is appearing, and now the hope of his appearing. Being born of God, the reason we're born of God is rooted in God's astounding adoptive love for his children that he's given them actually before the beginning of time. So, 3:1, see. John wants us to see something and not just give it a quick glance. He wants us to gaze deeply into this truth. He wants us to turn it around and examine every aspect of it. He wants us to read the fine print. He wants us to go over it with a fine-tooth comb. Seeing in this way, if you're a parent, think of the first time you ever saw your child and just gazed into his face and was, oh yeah, my kid. But you just, you couldn't take your eyes off him, could you? Just looking at that face and examining every, you know, the eyes and the ears and the mouth, and he looks like an, if you're not a parent, maybe you've done those Where's Waldo things. Remember where Waldo is in and you just have all these things and you're looking around for Waldo. But that's what John's talking about here. It's that kind of seeing. It's that kind of deep gazing, profound study that God wants us to do of this truth. Now, what is the truth he wants us to see? Well, it's this. See what kind of love. See what kind of love. One theologian says that this is a phrase, what kind of, that always implies astonishment. The translation is literally, of what country? See of what country? In other words, this is a love that is so astounding that it is absolutely alien to human experience. The love of the Father that would make rebel sinners his children is otherworldly. It's unlike anything in our experience. You know, preachers love to give illustrations. They love to help people understand. This thing is like this thing. Well, the love of the Father is like, it's like nothing anybody could think of. It's like nothing that anybody could illustrate. It is so astounding. It is so wonderful. It is so glorious. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where this older devil, Screwtape, is training his apprentice, Wormwood, he says this, enemy, and in this context, enemy is God. Enemy has a curious fantasy of making these disgusting little human vermin into sons. Enemy has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into sons. See what kind of love the Father. See what kind of love the Father has given us. Some translations say has lavished upon us. Now, given is and lavished are the critical words because this isn't something we earn. It's not something we merit. It's all of grace. We don't have to strive to get it. It's something that he lavishes on us, and it's something that he has given us. And to see what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. In other words, this is the answer to the who am I question. You don't need to go onto ancestry.com to figure out who you are. Maybe humanly speaking, but as a believer, you don't need to go onto ancestry.com to figure out who you are. John's telling you who you are. He's explaining to you the defining relationship of your life. The most fundamental thing that could be said about you. If someone were to say, who is a Christian? You might say, well, a believer, and that's very true. But more fundamentally than that, the answer to who is a Christian is this, a child of God. There's nothing more important about you than that you are a child of God. There's nothing more important. There's no more important or fundamental way for you to identify yourself than that you are a child of God. Oh, that the Spirit of God would just allow that to be impressed deeply upon our souls. Because there's so many problems in life with trying to figure out who we are. So that we should be called children of God. And then he says, and so we are. In other words, this isn't some honorary title. You know, like some people get honorary degrees from a university. They didn't do the work. It was just honorary. It was just something that was conferred upon them. But that's not what being a child of God is. It's not some honorary title. It's an established fact. And it's not a future promise. You know, someday you'll be a child of God. It's a present reality. It's a right now reality. And also, listen, it's not just that you're called a child of God, it's that you are a child of God. Now, he kind of adds this last little phrase. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And, you know, when I read this, I thought, why did he add that here? And I think the reason is this. John's trying to say to us, don't let yourself be defined by the world. Don't let yourself be defined by what other people think of you. Don't let yourself even be defined by your past experiences or your present hopes. Because the world will try to fit you into its mold. The world will try to define you. And John's saying, no, don't let the world define you. Let God define you. And his definition, what he wants you to most fundamentally know about yourself is this. You, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, every one of you is a child of God. But there's even more. 3:2, we are children of God now, present reality, but what we will be has not yet appeared. So the question is, so what will we be, and what is it that's going to appear? Well, it's going to be at the second coming of Christ when he appears. When he appears, we will be like him because we all see him as he is. In other words, he's referencing the second major event of the second coming of Christ, and that is the resurrection of our bodies on that last day and the complete transformation of ourselves, body and soul, into his image. Now, even now, every one of us is in this process called sanctification, where we're increasingly being formed into the image of his character. But John is talking about something more here. He's talking about what's going to happen to us by virtue of being born of him. We are increasingly practicing righteousness, but there will be a day when, as Paul says in Philippians 3:20-21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Brothers and sisters, if we see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, if we see that, we ought to wonder, we ought to be amazed, it ought to cause us to just have our mouth open and gaping, it ought to cause us to be astounding, and it is a wonder. But perhaps this reality is even more of a wonder. That when God created man, and he fell, our redeemed state is even better than our original created state. That when he appears, we will be like him. William Alexander was one of the first missionaries to Hawaii, which was a savage place in the 19th century. And eventually some natives got saved and he was helping them to translate the New Testament into their own language. And when they got to this passage, when they read that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. This is what those natives said. No, it's too much. Let us write that we shall be permitted to kiss his feet. Brothers and sisters, it's a wonder that we should be called children of God. It might be an even greater wonder that the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the only God, would transform us into his appearing when the only right thing to do would just to be fall at his feet and to kiss them. In 3:3, the result of this hope, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. Now again, notice, This is kind of an odd way that John states this. He doesn't state it as a desire. It would please God, it would please me if everyone who has this hope purifies themselves. Neither does he state it as a command. If you have this hope, purify yourself, purify yourself. He doesn't do either. He states it as a fact. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, he's pointing us back to our genealogy. He's pointing us back to our ancestry. He's pointing us back to the fact that we are born again, that we are children of God. Just as it's inevitable that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, it is inevitable that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So John has talked to us about being born of him, being a child of God, and Jesus' second coming, and the things that are going to happen, judgment and resurrection, when he comes. But in this next section, he's going to talk to us about being a child of God and Jesus' first coming, Jesus' incarnation. So let's finish by reading chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. But by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, notice that John uses the word appear again, as he did in the previous passage. But when he talks about Jesus appearing, he's not talking about Jesus appearing at the end of the age this time. He's talking about his incarnation. He's talking about his appearing as God in the flesh, as Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us to save us from our sins. And notice the everyone again. There's a contrast that he's making here. Previously said, everyone who practices righteousness, everyone who this has his hope, versus everyone who makes a practice of sinning, everyone who practices lawlessness, everyone who keeps on sinning. In other words, he's pointing us to a very different genealogy and ancestry and a very different destiny from the child of God, a very different ancestry. Verse 8, whoever makes the practice of sinning is of the devil. Note the comparison. There's two choices. You're either of Jesus or you're of the devil. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And just as Jesus is completely righteous, in him there is no sin, the devil is completely sinful. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. We read in scripture before creation, the devil, well, sometime around creation, the devil sinned and was ejected from heaven. He was a glorious angel, but his pride, his lack of willingness to serve God, he was the first sinner. He tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And from then on, he's just been an agent of sin and an agent of opposition to God. In John 8, where John in his epistle frequently references, Jesus said this, you, meaning the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, very different ancestry. Very, very, very different genealogy of the devil. And a very different destiny. But this person has neither seen Jesus or known Jesus. He hasn't been born of him. He will be of those who shrink back from him in shame at his coming. And he certainly won't be like him when he appears. So what's the difference between the two? Why are some people this and other people that? What's the difference between the child of God and the child of the devil? Between one who makes a practice of sinning and one who practices righteousness? Well, the answer is simply this. It's the accomplishments of Jesus' first coming. It's the realities of the gospel. Verse 5, he appeared in order to take away sins. He appeared in order to take away sins by paying the penalty for our sins on the cross so that we might no longer be liable for that penalty. That Jesus' death was a substitutionary, sacrificial death for sinners, so that the liability to punishment, eternity in hell, that would no longer be theirs for those who would repent of their sins and put their faith in what Jesus did. And also by breaking the power of sin. He appeared to take away of sin by breaking the power of sin, that by his resurrection from the dead, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We would break the bonds of sin. We would be able to not sin. We would be able to practice righteousness. It's why John can say in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And in verse 9, no one born of God makes the practice of sinning because they have been born of God. In other words, the child of God and sinning aren't just incompatible. Gosh, they just don't go together. It's impossible. Because he goes on to say, God's seed abides in him. Now, we've talked a lot about abiding, that we are to abide in him, continue in him, remain in him. But John's saying something different here. God's seed is his divine life that is imparted to us when we are born again. His divine life that is imparted to us by the Holy Spirit when we become a child of God. So it isn't now the believer who abides, it is the seed of God that abides in us. In other words, it isn't something we do, something God has already done, and that God will irrevocably continue to do. Once you are a child of God, you will remain a child of God. Once he appears, you will be confident at his appearing because you have been born in him. What God has done by causing us to be born in him is reflected by the fact that we continually abide in him. And eventually, not only the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but eventually, at his second coming, the presence of sin will be wiped out. We'll no longer be plagued by sin in any way because in him there was no sin. And as we are transformed into his image, there will be no sin in us. And that's not all. And he not only appeared in order to take away sins, but he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Now note, works, plural. Came to destroy all the manifold ways that the devil and the world desire to harm the children of God. But now, wait a minute. One very important question remains here for us. We're born of God. We're children of God. We'll practice righteousness. We won't keep on sinning. But don't we all sin in many ways? Didn't John himself say in 1:8, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves? Didn't Jesus himself tell us to pray, forgive us our sins? So how do we understand this? Well, the answer to this seems to lie in the relationship between sin and lawlessness here. The lawless person is the one who makes a practice of sinning, who keeps on sinning. In other words, the lawless one is one who habitually and willfully and without care sins. A Christian can never be indifferent to sin. A Christian can never sin without sorrow. A Christian might struggle, but they will always engage in this battle against sin. A Christian will never surrender to sin. A Christian will never sin without sorrow. In other words, Christians always make lousy sinners. We may sin, but we will never practice sinning. In verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. We don't know what the particular deception is, but it seems throughout the book that there's this idea that's being promoted that we can be indifferent to sin. Nothing could be farther from the truth. That's part of what John is telling us here. And then, as he's done throughout, he's already helped us to evaluate, and now he's going to finish helping us to evaluate by giving us a couple of tests, two negatives. The first one is whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. In other words, the habitual sinner, and nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, this kind of comes out of the blue, but it's going to be his segue to what I think Joe is going to talk about next week. So let's just make a very simple application here, and the band could come. David Allen, in his commentary, I think did a wonderful job of summing up this passage when he said this: every Christian should always live in three arenas: what we are, what we shall be, and what we should be. Now, brothers and sisters, the order is very important here. We never want to start with what we should be. You're going to go astray if you start with what you should be. The order is important because it's only when you understand what you are, who you are, a born-again child of God, and understand what you shall be like him at his appearing. It's only when you get those two things, it's only when that is the anchor of your soul, it's only when that is that thing in your soul that you're so deeply rooted in, that you just can't let go of, that you know, that you know, that you know those things, that you can and will be able to rightly be what we should be. Brothers and sisters, let us always, let's wake up every day remembering who we are, child of God. Let's every day remember what we shall be like him at his appearing. When we sin, when we're tempted, let's remember these things. Let those be the impetus. Let those be the power, the root, those gospel realities of helping us to be what we should be. And let me finish by this. If you're here today and you're not a believer, if you're among our non-Christian friends, I just can't thank you enough for being here. I'm so glad that you are here. But I want to tell you, these blessings of being a child of God and being able to be confident at his coming, at his appearing, these blessings of being able to throw off the sin that has enslaved you, These blessings, they can be yours today. They can be yours today if you will simply not try to earn some status, not try to earn your way to God, not try to warrant or merit being a child of God, but if you will simply put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died for you, who was raised for you, who will return to judge you on that final day. Amen. Let's stand and we can sing.